Amen. So are you guys ready to hear the Word of God this morning? If you have your copy of the Word with you this morning, turn it to Matthew chapter 11. The title that I've given this is an uncompromising gospel proclamation. An uncompromising gospel proclamation. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 11. So if you'll follow along in your copy of the Word of God, it says this. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, "We have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to be by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, help us this morning to have ears to hear, to be ready and willing to obey your word. Let us glorify you, Lord, by lives of repentance and faith and obedience. And make us through the hearing of your word into what you desire us to be. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a land that's been flooded with light. We have, in our modern times, an unprecedented access to the Word of God. To trusted theologians, to writings and commentaries and academia like no other generation has ever had in the past. I mean, there's been no generation in the history of mankind that has been able to push a button and open up the world of theology to them like we have. We have at our fingertips all that we could ever want to know when it comes to truth. And I understand that there are loads of things out there that are false and foolish and worth nothing more than to be cast into the trash bin of history and forgotten. But the reality still stands that we have access to the truth of Christ like no other generation in history. None. This ought to have been a catalyst for great awakenings and revival in our land, but it hasn't been. And as a nation and as a culture, we've largely rejected the truth and followed after our own sins and lustful desires. And the result is that we've become a nation that's under judgment. It seems that darkness is rushing in. Persecution and rejection are at our doorsteps, if not already here. We who were once respected and admired members of society are quickly becoming pariahs, worthy of nothing more than mocking, derision, and flat-out rejection. Now, this persecution, I know, is as yet to tighten its grip on us to the point of losing property, freedom, even our lives, but it's not hard to imagine to the discerning among us that this is not too far into the distant future for us. And it's because of this change, if you will, in society, there's been heavy pressure put on those of us in Christendom to conform to this present age, to cater to those who reject the gospel and to try to make the gospel we proclaim more palatable to those around us. Pressure has come to temper or soften the realities of the gospel message so that it doesn't quite sting as much when we proclaim it. To make it a little less exclusive, a little less judgmental, and a little less harsh. And vast numbers of Christians have folded to this pressure and have made their proclamation one that's easy on the ears and easy on a sinful heart. They've removed any talk of judgment. They've removed any talk of punishment, any talk of retribution from God for sin. They've blunted the sharp edges of the gospel truth that they preach only to preach that which is soft and fun and fuzzy. They've compromised the message. They've compromised the gospel. And I believe that this is a bigger sin than we realize. And it is. It is devastating wickedness and it's devastating sin to compromise the gospel truth. It's wickedly dishonest to hold back any part of the message of salvation, to compromise or to change any part of the truth that is presented to us in the Scripture for any reason. We cannot be dishonest to anyone when we bring the truth of the gospel to sinners. There's too much at stake. Christ is too important. Souls are too important. Eternity is too important to compromise any part of the truth of the gospel. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that we must, no matter what, proclaim the whole gospel to sinners. All of it. Everything that the truth contains. And this is the reality that we're confronted with here in Matthew 11. This is what Jesus brings before us. Now, chapter 11 begins with John the Baptist. He's been arrested for some reason while he's sitting in prison. He begins to have doubts about who Jesus was. So he went to the best place in the world for you to go to when you have doubts. He went to Christ. And Jesus answered his doubts with Scripture. And he reassured John that he was, in fact, who he said he was. And after John's disciples left, then he began to teach the crowd about John the Baptist, that he was a prophet of God and that his message was a message that they should have believed because it came from what Jesus called the greatest of all prophets who had ever lived. And he tells the crowd that John was, in fact, Elijah, who came to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And John even baptized and introduced to these crowds Jesus, the Messiah. John preached a message of repentance and faith in this coming Messiah. He proclaimed judgment on unbelief and he called the people back from sin to faith in the coming one. He preached the gospel of repentance. And right on the heels of John came Jesus, the Messiah. He too preached the message of repentance and faith. He was a gospel preacher the same as John. But the only difference between their message was that John came and preached repentance and the gospel, and Jesus came so that there would be a gospel to preach. So I guess you could say that the Jews of this generation were flooded with light as well. But what did they do with it? They rejected it. They rejected it. They rejected John. They imprisoned him. They ultimately killed him. They rejected Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus was crucified. They rejected truth. And the question should be, how did Jesus respond to this rejection? Because I don't know if you know, but when you preach gospel, you will be rejected. The truth you preach will be rejected. And how you respond to that is so vitally important. How did Jesus respond to rejection? Well, their rejection broke his heart. It caused him to be frustrated with them. It caused him to weep. It brought his rebuke and his pleading, but it never one time caused him to change his message. And it never caused him to change his method. Oh, he changed locations from time to time. He hid himself from those who were trying to kill him for a time, but he continued to proclaim the whole counsel of God. He preached truth everywhere he went. No matter how much pressure he faced, no matter how much persecution he encountered, he never one time compromised or changed or even tempered his message that he preached to those around him. We have to take note of this, and we have to come face to face with this, that we have to be this way in our witness as well. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We can never let pressure from outside, pressure from inside, persecution, hardship, or even the threat of death make us change the message of the gospel. We must honestly proclaim the truth of God to every single person we encounter. And this is the lesson that we're going to learn from this passage of Scripture this morning. This is the reality that Jesus brings before us in his proclamation of truth in this passage. He shows us how to proclaim the whole gospel, to preach an uncompromised gospel, even to unrepentant, truth-rejecting people. And we so desperately need to hear this in our day and time, as we are so, so prone to soften our message, to cut out parts of it that make people uncomfortable. We can't do that. We cannot do that. We must be honest with people about the truth of Christ. So let's look at what we learn from this passage of Scripture to teach us how to rightly proclaim the truth of God. The first thing we're going to look at is a gospel rejection. A gospel rejection. We find that gospel rejection in verses 16 through 19. In this passage, in this part of this passage, Jesus is addressing the people that had rejected two of the greatest gospel preachers who had ever lived. And he starts here by saying, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Now, Jesus is speaking expressly about the Jews of his day, those who were in his hearing around him, who he had been interacting with during the entirety of his ministry. These people were witnesses of both the preaching of John the Baptist, which included within it the baptism of Jesus Christ himself that's documented for us in chapter 3 of Matthew, during which time they heard the voice from heaven, the Father's voice declaring to them all the deity of Jesus. And they were also witness to the ministry of Christ himself. They heard his preaching, they witnessed his miracles, and they heard the declarations about him from those who were recipients of his miracles, their testimony. And Jesus said that this generation was like children in a marketplace playing. What were these marketplaces that he's talking about? They were large squares in the center of ancient cities where merchants would set up shop and buy and sell wares on certain days. They were the center of commerce for many of these towns. But on the days that the market wasn't set up, the square was empty and it would have been used by children like a playground. And the children of the town would gather together and they would play games. Usually the games that they played were based upon the actions of the adults in their lives. And they would have emulated what they saw the grown-ups do and made them into games to entertain themselves. It's not so different than the way our children play today. They emulate you, whether you like it or not. And the two games that they played, the two games that Jesus mentioned here, were games that were based on the most common and largest events in their particular society, and these were the wedding and the funeral. So I want you to picture for a minute these kids gathered together in this marketplace. They're getting ready to play this game. Some of them suggest that they play wedding. So they all begin to pick their parts in the play, the husband, the bride, the preacher, or whatever part they pick, they pick and play. And it would have been a happy game, a game of celebration. And as they start to whistle the happy tune of a wedding march, there's a group among them that just doesn't seem to be interested. And maybe there's another group over here that just is mad because they don't want to play wedding. So they begin to protest. They don't want to dance. Or they just stand there in silence in a display of defiant indifference. They don't want to be a part of this game. So then the group changes games because, you know, they want to include everyone. They want everyone to be a part of this game. Let's all play together. So they pick parts to play for the funeral. And the funeral would have been a sad game. You can imagine. I mean, it's a funeral. A sad game, a mournful game. So they begin the sad song of lament. And again, The group of kids just stands there. They protest because we don't want to play funeral either. We don't want to do this. We don't want to mourn with you in this way. We're again the group that just stands in defiant indifference. They're just stubborn, this group of kids. They're just self-absorbed little children who don't want to do anything with anyone. They either want to complain or they just don't care about these games at all. And this is what Jesus is saying, that this generation of people were like. They were like petulant little children when it came to spiritual things. And this is the attitude of those who had rejected John and of those who rejected Christ. Jesus said they were like peevish little children who refused to play along with anything put in front of them. They complained and they criticized the game, or they just were stubbornly indifferent to the whole message that they received. They didn't want to dance. They didn't want to celebrate, but they also didn't want to cry and lament. They were looking for any reason not to believe. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. They were looking for any reason not to believe the truth. That's what Jesus says. That's what he teaches us here. He says that John came with the funeral song. He came, if you will, in funeral mode. He was a solitary man who lived in the wilderness. He wore the dark clothes of camel hair, and he ate wild locusts and honey. He was austere, and he didn't mix with society. He didn't partake in the cultural celebrations. He wasn't a socialite. His message was one of sinfulness and repentance. He was singing the funeral dirge for the ancient Jewish religious system, and he was calling the Jews of his day to mourning and repentance and turning from sin. And they listened to him, and they rejected him. They thought that they were too good to stoop to the level of John the Baptist. Surely a man like this, who called the religious elites of the day a brood of vipers, surely he was out of his mind. He was crazy. He had a demon. He was demon-possessed. No man in his right mind would accuse a good Jew of such treachery and sinfulness, much less call them to repentance. So they refused to mourn, and they rejected John. But Jesus didn't come this way. He came in the wedding way. He was with the people. He celebrated with the people. He lived with them. He feasted. He partied with them. He was part of their weddings. He was part of their funerals. He was mixed with society. And this is evidenced in Matthew chapter 9 when the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came to him and asked him why they feasted. Why his disciples feasted, but they had to fast. And Jesus said that the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn when the bridegroom is with them, can they? And the answer was that they couldn't. You celebrate when the bridegroom is with you, don't you? That's when the party happens. That's when the festival is ongoing. And Jesus was proclaiming to this generation the glorious wedding song of salvation. But they refused to dance. They didn't want to mourn, but they sure weren't going to dance. They refused to celebrate or have anything to do with this celebration of the bridegroom's coming. Instead of listening and believing, they said, "He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. Look at him. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. A lowlife who spent time with lowlives." And they rejected Christ. And this is the reality of the sinful human heart that is confronted with the light of the truth of the gospel. Sinful man will find any excuse that they can to reject truth. They will complain about the way that it's presented. They'll complain about the life of the people that present it. And that's what's happening here. John was too harsh for him. He was too radical. He was too severe. And they didn't want anything to do with such a hard, dark message. He had to have a demon to talk to people that way. And they saw themselves as too good in their own eyes to believe such terrible things about themselves, so they rejected it. And then came Jesus, and they found that they were unsettled by his loose lifestyle, if you will. I mean, they looked at him eating and drinking at the celebrations. They saw him feasting and going to marriages and festivals, and they were offended by the fact that he was an active part of the lives of those around him. And though he never did anything in excess, that's exactly what they accused him of. And they justified their own refusal to celebrate the coming of the Messiah by accusing the perfect one of gluttony and drunkenness, of spending time with shady crowds and partaking in the same sin that these shady characters did. Whatever they could find to get them out of being responsible to the truth of the gospel, that's what they went with. They were too good to stoop to the level of Jesus and his message of reconciliation by faith. That's the reality of the wickedness of the human heart. That's what sin has done in the heart of humanity. We either complain about the message or we complain about the messenger. We look for any excuse that we can find to turn away from the truth of the gospel. We spend so much time and energy convincing ourselves that the message of the gospel is false because we don't like something about the person presenting it, or we don't like the way it's presented. We don't like the harshness of it or the softness of it. So we search for a way to make it irrelevant to our lives so we can walk away and jump back into our own sinful desires. We're no different than the Jews of Jesus' day that were like little children that couldn't be satisfied playing one game or another. And Jesus, though surely frustrated by this rejection, though surely frustrated by the silliness and the petulant childishness of this generation, he says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The reality of this is that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He's shown the wise to be fool and vindicated himself in the work of the gospel. I want you to think for just a minute and look to the countless millions and millions of lives that have been utterly transformed by the power of the gospel through the centuries. Since the time of Christ until now, how many countless multitudes have been changed by this gospel message? This multitude of lives have heard this precious truth. They've believed, and they went on to change the world around them by nothing but simply continuing to believe this truth and proclaiming it. These are the testimony to the wisdom of God at work in the gospel message. No other message, no other religion, no other organization in the world has had the same effect on the world around us than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to him who believes. Because wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The reality of this effect on the hearts of men over the years, it can't be refuted. And the reality of what these converted men and women did to change the world around them because of this truth can't be refuted either. You live in a society that is a direct result of the power of God working on the hearts of sinful men to change them. Not only that, you, beloved Christian, your testimony, your life, is a testimony to the wisdom of God. Your life, your salvation story is the story of the deeds that vindicate the wisdom of God. You look around you this morning at the diversity of people among us. And I use that diversity not in the sense that the world uses it, but just the difference in the lifestyles and the background and the history of every single one of us in this room. No other reason in the world would have brought us together in unity like Christ. Nothing. And that's testimony to the vindication of wisdom. You know, they called Jesus the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they did it as a put down. It was a term of derision. But don't you find such sweet comfort in those words today? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of sinners like me, Jesus. And where would you be if he weren't the friend of sinners? What hope would we have if we did not have the promise that he came to the world to save sinners? Now, I want you to know this morning that the rejection of the gospel by sinners does absolutely nothing to change the truth of the gospel. It does nothing to change it. And it doesn't matter how mad they get when confronted with the truth of the gospel, it still doesn't change the proclamation of the truth. But we need to understand, and this is something that we got to grab a hold of. Rejection does not come without cost. It does not come without cost. And my second point this morning is just that, the consequence of gospel rejection. We find that consequence in verses 20 through 24. This generation had heard the thundering of John's call, the loving grace of Christ's invitation to believe, and they rejected him. They rejected them in bitter complaining, and they rejected them in hostile indifference. They turned their backs on the clear truth of the gospel. And the result of this wasn't a passive rejection of them on God's part. I know that sometimes when we think of a person rejects the gospel, we think that they walk away and that God's okay to just let them go. I mean, he's given them the chance, right? He's invited them to believe and to become part of his family, and they don't want it. So they turn and walk away from him, and he's just okay with that. That he's respectful of the wishes of the person, that he would never force himself on anyone because he's a gentleman. I've heard that so many times throughout the years. God would never force himself on anyone. He just is okay with whatever you decide. And if you walk away from him, then God's okay to just let you go. He just pulls back and doesn't have anything else to do with you. And that's a flat out lie. That is completely wrong. But it is what well-intentioned Christians tell others and even themselves to make them feel better. And we do this because in our minds it gets us off the hook for having to deliver the unpleasant news of the reality of rejecting the gospel. We don't want to tell them what's going to happen to them if they turn their back on Christ. Listen, there were a couple of things that we have to talk about this morning. And I know most of you are here already know this, but just on the off chance that someone is here who doesn't, we need to talk about and understand this. The gospel is not a request from God that you can turn down and walk away from scot-free. It's not. But too often, too many of us treat it that way. That's why there are so many people who preach what I've come to call the gospel of no bad consequence. It's a false gospel that involves people telling others that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and that the gospel is just some great addition that they can add to their already good life that'll make it just a little bit better. And they make the gospel seem like a decoration that they can add, or an offer of friendship from a poor old lonely God to his reckless, free-spirited, errant children. It's foolishness. And if you think that this is what the gospel is, then heaven help you. The gospel is not a request from God. It is a command from holy God to his rebellious, sinful creatures. He commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that if we do not do this, if we do not obey this command, we will suffer for the consequences of our unbelief. We will be cast into hell for all eternity. You understand what a command is, right? Something that you don't have the option to say no to. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to repent, we will be cast into hell for all eternity. This is the clear and unambiguous truth presented to us in the Bible. There is no way around it. And it does not matter how much pressure we have put on us by the world that we live in, the people that we live around. We cannot back off from this truth one inch. We must proclaim the whole gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. He has, for the entirety of his ministry, exposed the people around him to grace and to mercy and to love. They continue to reject all of this. So he in verse 20, he begins to denounce them. He begins to denounce them. That word denounce is curious. And you know, I've got a... I For all of the years that I've served Christ, I've preached a gospel of repentance. I believe the truth that if you reject Christ, then you'll suffer the consequences of it. And I've told people that. And there was a time in Grace Life Church where we had a group of people that didn't like that. And every time I would have discipleship time with someone, I was confronted by someone afterwards telling me that I was too harsh and too mean, that I ought not tell people that if they don't believe the gospel, that God will punish them. That's just mean, and I shouldn't say it. And I understand that I can be a little meaner than most people sometimes. So it bothered me, but it didn't change the course of what I was teaching. But I know that there are some of those among us that are really bothered by that kind of stuff. But we can't let it stop us from preaching the whole counsel of God. Listen to what Jesus does here. It says that he denounces these people because they rejected the truth like petulant little children. Not because they had a good reason to reject the truth. They just didn't want to believe what Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching to them. And he begins to denounce them. And if you look up what denounce means, it means to cast insult. It means to proclaim judgment. It means to reject and cast away from you. An injurious insult. Those are all words that came up when I was looking at the meaning of that word denounce. This is Jesus. I know that we have this image in our mind a lot of times of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but Jesus was a fiery, thunderous preacher of the gospel who wasn't afraid to confront people with the consequences of their unbelief. And here he does that. He begins to denounce these people. He begins to proclaim their judgment for their unbelief and rejection of the gospel. He pronounces on them woe. Woe. And I say that word and you act exactly like I expected you to. You know what woe means? I think woe is an old English word and one that has fell out of favor in the English language. And I believe that that's to our hurt. It's to our detriment. Because we struggle nowadays to find words that adequately convey the message of this one tiny little English word. Woe. Woe means to denounce in curses of great sorrow and darkness. It means to curse with destruction and misery. It is a very sad and a very fearful word. Woe. That's what this word is. It's a very sad, fearful word of impending destruction and doom. And we got to wrap our minds around that when we look at this passage of Scripture. But it is the word that Jesus uses here to denounce the people who rejected John and who rejected him. It's what Jesus uses in regards to these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, two cities that were very prominent in his Galilean ministry. He preached often in both of these, and he performed many signs and wonders in them as well. He was in and around them all throughout his ministry there, and because of this, they were exposed to the light of his gospel proclamation. Chorazin and Bethsaida were witness to countless miracles, miracles that we don't even know about, I'm sure. John says in his word that if all the miracles and works of Jesus could be put into a book, no book could contain all of them. But he preached often in each of these places, and they were typical Jewish towns. They weren't known for anything out of the ordinary as far as sinful behavior. You could probably assume that they were moral places where decent moral people who frequented the synagogues that were there lived. So they were towns full of religious and moral people. Not much different than most of the neighborhoods we live in. And they were very, very different towns than the towns of Tyre and Sidon. Both of these places were places of pagan revelry, of pride and debauchery. They were fishing cities on the coast in Lebanon. They were known for colonizing and conquering the islands throughout the Mediterranean. They were full of wickedness, idolatry, and darkness. You can read about these cities in Ezekiel 27 and 28, and you can also read in these two chapters about their destruction. They were ultimately condemned for their willingness to fight against and kill the people of God, and God destroyed both of these cities. But here's the part that we need to hear. these moral Jewish cities, full of moral religious people, received the harsher condemnation from Christ than the wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Why? Why would they be punished less than these moral religious Jewish cities? The reason is because they were exposed to greater light. They had witnessed not only the preaching of Jesus, but they had witnessed his works of power. Dunamis in the Greek, it means power to perform miracles. He performed miracles in the eyes of these people, and he preached the word of power, the gospel. And these miracles he performed were signs to convince the people that he was, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus tells us here that if Tyre and Sidon, these pagan, wicked cities, had heard and seen the same things that Chorazin and Bethsaida, these moral, religious, Jewish people had heard, then they would have repented. And not only would they have repented, but they would have done so in sackcloth and ashes. Both of these signs are signs of the greatest sorrow that human beings can face. They would have repented of this preaching. They would have turned to Christ. And they would have become believers. But these two Jewish cities refused. They refused. And the result of their refusal is that on the day of judgment, they will receive the greater condemnation. Those who are given more truth are held responsible for the truth that they know. Never forget that. Never. From this passage of Scripture, we also learn that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I mean, all of it's bad, don't get me wrong. All of it's bad, but for those who know much and are exposed to more truth, the punishment that they receive at the end will be greater because they are sinning against greater light. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. The more you know about Christ and the more you reject it, the greater the judgment that falls upon you. And don't ever forget that when Jesus uses the names of these cities, he's not talking about streets and buildings. He's talking about the people in them that rejected Christ. The people rejected Christ. Capernaum. Capernaum was a lot like Chorazin and Bethsaida. It was a moral Jewish town full of religious people. But Capernaum was different because it was Jesus' home base during his Galilean ministry. He spent most of his time in this one city. He based himself there and he traveled throughout the region of Galilee to preach and to perform miracles. Capernaum was witness to many great works, many miracles that are included in the scripture. Luke chapter 7 and Mark chapter 2 are some of those miracles. The healing of the centurion's servant and I just forgot, Mark chapter 2, the healing of the lame man. But they witnessed these. They heard the preaching of Christ. And they watched him work. They knew Jesus. He lived among them. And maybe this is why they thought that they were special. Maybe this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 23. He says, "You will not be exalted to heaven, will you?" And this is almost a sarcastic question to confront Capernaum in their unbelief. To confront them in their belief that somehow they were special in God's eyes, like they would be exalted and lifted up to a special place in heaven with God. And Jesus quickly dispels that notion and he tells them that they're not going to be lifted up into heaven, but they'll descend into Hades. They'll go to hell. That's what Jesus tells them. Why? Because they rejected the light of the gospel truth. Because of what they heard and saw from the mouth and hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, those great truths and powerful works they witnessed, they rejected, and this rejection will send them to hell for all eternity. And look at how great their sin of rejecting the truth of the gospel was. I mean, Jesus doesn't use wicked cities like Tyre and Sidon. He says that their sin was greater than the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of the worst of humanity, don't we? They have become to us in modern times as the pinnacle, if you will, of human wickedness. Sodom. They were given over to reprobate minds, and no one in their right mind would ever want to be associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. No one would ever want to be known as a Sodomite because the Sodomite was the worst of the worst, so bad that God buried them in fire and brimstone and wiped them out of existence forever. And that's what makes what Jesus is saying here so absolutely stunning. He says that the men of Sodom, if they had heard what Capernaum heard and saw what Capernaum saw, they would have remained to this day. Why would they have remained to this day? Because they would have repented and believed the gospel. And for this reason, because Capernaum refused to repent, Capernaum will receive the greater judgment on the day of judgment than Sodom. These seemingly moral religious Jews will be condemned more strongly and punished more harshly than those homosexual men who tried to rape angels, because the men of Capernaum refused to repent. They wouldn't dance. They wouldn't mourn. They refused even to play. They didn't want anything to do with the message of salvation. They saw all the things they needed to see and they heard all the things they needed to hear. They just didn't like it and they didn't care. And they will suffer the just wrath of God for their sins for all eternity, an even worse fate than the debauched pagans and homosexual rapists. And church, hear me this morning. We cannot miss this. We must honestly confront everyone that we meet. And it will be very uncomfortable at times. And there are times when people will get very angry with you over what the gospel says. They'll cut you off. They'll unfriend you. And I don't even mean on Facebook. I mean in real life, where it really counts. They'll stop being your friend. They won't want to be around you, and you will be met with rejection, the severest and harshest kind. But that cannot change the way you present the gospel to people. It didn't change what Jesus did. It didn't change what Jesus said. And understand, too, church, that there are real consequences for unbelief. There are real consequences for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, when we reject it, then the wrath of God abides on us. In chapter 2, Paul tells us that if the kindness of God does not lead us to repentance, then we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, piling up judgment that will come crashing down upon us on the day that we stand before God. The book of Revelation tells us that those who are not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus tells us over and over throughout the Gospels that those who do not believe will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, in the place where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. Sinners who reject the gospel, who refuse to believe, who turn away from Christ, will be cast into hell for all eternity. They need to know this. They need to understand this, and you have to tell them. We've got to stop using words that soften and blunt the edges of the gospel. We have to stop telling people silly things like God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God does not throw the sin into hell for all eternity. He throws the sinner into hell for all eternity. And when you tell people things like that, you give them an excuse to not dance. You give them an excuse to not mourn. You give them an excuse to not believe the gospel proclamation. It's dishonest. And it's sin. And you may think it's unkind. And it's unloving to tell people things like this. But I submit to you that it is exactly the opposite to do this. It is the most loving and the most kind thing that you can ever do for a person. It is what Jesus did right here in this passage. He warned sinners of rejecting the gospel and the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Are you more kind than Jesus? Are you more loving than the Son of God? Because when you say things like that, that's what you're telling me. We must preach the gospel truth, and we must warn of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. And we must never, ever compromise this message. Ever. And the last thing that I want to present to you this morning from this passage is the gracious gospel plea. We see that gracious gospel plea in verses 25 through 30. I want to focus the rest of our time upon that. You know, Jesus is the most gracious and patient teacher in history. He deals compassionately and thoroughly with absolutely everyone that he encounters. He did it all through the Gospels. He does it all through the Word of God. And this encounter is no different. He's speaking to a people that have listened to two of the greatest preachers to have ever lived and rejected both of them. He's pleaded with them for their souls, and he's shown them mighty works of power, but still they persist in their unbelief. They continue to reject Christ. And he could have just walked away. He could have just pronounced judgment and been done with them. And we would have done that. But he doesn't. It's almost as though he wants to give them just one more chance. It's kind of like when you fish and you stand there for however long you stand there not catching anything. You always think you got to give it one more cast, right? Before you move somewhere else, just one more. It's almost like that. He's pronounced judgment on their unbelief, but he wants to throw the truth at them again. They've heard him preach. They heard and rejected the gospel. They saw and rejected his miracles. But there were still some among them that would ultimately believe. And because of just this, Jesus continues to plead with this hard-hearted gospel-rejecting people. In the beginning of this plea, when you just read it, after you finish reading this condemnation of these unrepentant cities, and you read this first line here, it may seem kind of strange at first glance. He's pronounced woe and condemnation on this unbelieving people and destruction coming for unbelievers. And the first thing that we read from him after this is, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Why would he praise God in the midst of such hard-hearted unbelief, in the midst of gospel rejection and judgment? Why would Jesus say, "I praise you, Father"? We need to pay attention to this because this will be the truth that will help us get through times in our lives when we proclaim, when we witness the gospel and we're met with utter rejection. When we're met with mocking and laughter, with bitter complaints or hostile indifference, when we start to think, what is the point of witnessing to a people that just don't want to hear and for sure don't want to believe the gospel that I am telling them about? And some of us struggle with this even now. I know there are times I do when I'm pouring out my heart to a room full of people that just don't care. I'm preaching to them the truth that can save their soul for all eternity. And I look out and they would rather be any thousand places in this world than sitting there listening to the gospel being preached to them. And it's times like those that I find such wonderful comfort in what Jesus is saying here. He is teaching us first and foremost that God is sovereign over the salvation of men. God is sovereign over the salvation of men. That their salvation is not dependent upon anything that we do or anything that we say, but it is dependent on the God that saves. And Jesus says the Father has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. That these things that the Father has hidden, those are the things of salvation. Those are repentance and faith. That's what's being hidden from the wise and intelligent. God has hidden it from them. But what does he mean by wise and intelligent? Well, he's talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, those who believe that they understand all things as they should, the intelligent who believe themselves to know all there is to know about everything that this world has to offer, who have figured it all out on their own and think that they have somehow outthought the God that made them. He's not saying that truly wise and intelligent people can't be saved. Don't make that mistake here. Or even that those who aren't saved are just stupid. That's not what he's saying either. He's saying that those who trust in their own wisdom, who trust in their own intelligence, have the reality of salvation hidden from their eyes. That's what he's saying. because they're self-dependent people. They're self-assured people. They're self-righteous people who trust in their own wisdom, who trust in their own intelligence rather than God and His word. Those are those wise and intelligent people that Jesus is talking about here. But on the other hand, the Father has revealed the things of salvation, repentance, and faith to infants, to babies. It's what the Greek word here means, a little helpless baby. And He has revealed salvation to those who are wholly dependent on Him, who wholly trust in Him, who realize that there's nothing that they can do to, without the help and power of God to move them, to keep them, or to save them. These are those who He has revealed salvation to. And why has He done this? Because it's pleasing in His sight. It makes Him happy to do it this way. This is how He wants to do it. And because He wants to do it this way, that's how it is. And it doesn't matter if you like it or not. Remember that God sits in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. He doesn't do what you please. He doesn't do what I please. He does what He pleases. And this is what pleases God. So what Jesus is doing here is something that we should learn to do as well. He is resting in the reality of the sovereignty of God and salvation. This is the reality that we must embrace when we witness to people, that we don't have the power to save them. We don't have the power to make them believe, to make them understand, or to make them walk in truth. None of that belongs to us. It belongs wholly to God. Our job is to simply tell them the truth and pray that God will save them. That's it. If we don't understand this, if we don't get a hold of that truth, we will drive ourselves insane. But once we realize that salvation is entirely up to God, that we bear no burden on the eternal destiny of another soul, then we can rest in the goodness of God, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. We will understand what Isaiah 55:11 means when the prophet says, "So will my word be when it goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Whether the gospel is a fragrance of life unto life for those who believe or a fragrance of death unto death for those who reject, we proclaim it and we trust God to do with it as He pleases. And Jesus gives the Father glory for the sovereignty of God and salvation, and then He calls for all of those who hear to believe. He gives to them, and even to us through them, a gospel call to all who were there who heard Him, a personal invitation that we need to turn from sin and trust in Christ and be saved. And we're going to talk about this call to salvation this morning, this proclaiming the gospel through Christ's invitation here. And we're talking about proclaiming the gospel without compromise this morning, without blunting the sharp edges of the truth. That when we proclaim the gospel to the lost, we have to do it fully. We have to do it honestly. And we must understand that sinners will reject Christ and they'll be offended by the message of the truth. And they'll be offended by the messenger who brings them truth. Or they just simply won't care at all. So we must warn them of the consequences of that rejection. That God's not going to wink at their rebellion. That they will be responsible for the truth that they've been exposed to. And the consequence will be severe and it will be eternal. And we must trust also that salvation is fully of God and that He will save who He will save. And we must continue, in spite of rejection, in spite of persecution, in spite of pushback, to call men to Christ. We have to continue to do it. And this is what Jesus does here. It's what He's doing. In spite of rejection, in the face of judgment, He gives this invitation and He teaches us how to call people to Him in the face of rejection. The first thing He says is, "Come to me. Come to me." And this is the core of the gospel call. This is the centerpiece of salvation, to come to Jesus. And what does He mean by come to Him? It means to believe. To believe in Christ. To have faith in Christ. To trust in who He is and what He's done. to turn from all the things of this world, from our sin, from our rebellion, and put our faith and trust in who he is and what he's done for us, to throw the weight of our lives upon the finished work of Christ and the cross, to come to Christ in faith and believe that he is who he says he is and that he's done what he says he's done. This is a call that went out to those who were listening, and it's the same thing that we tell sinners today. Come to Jesus, not come to us, not come to church, but come to Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in who he is, what he's done for you on the cross. And Jesus said that those who come to him will never be cast out, that those who come will have life eternal in him. They'll never hunger, they'll never thirst, they'll never be forsaken. He will grant them repentance, forgiveness, salvation. And that's for all who come to him in faith. So we call sinners to believe in Christ, to have faith in the risen Son of God. And next, Jesus tells us that we've got to come in humility. Sinners must come in humility, to come to Christ like babies. He says that the Father has revealed it to babies. It's not the only time that the scriptures say this. In Matthew chapter 18, 3, Jesus tells his disciples, unless you are converted and become like little children, like babies, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. To become like a child, to become like a baby is to become utterly helpless. And that's how we come to Jesus. We're helpless to save ourselves. No strength, no intellect, no wisdom, no power to be right, no power to do right. We are completely at the mercy of the merciful God. He must save us or we die. That's how it is for a baby, isn't it? If you leave a baby alone, it's going to die. And it's the same with us. If we are left to ourselves, we will perish. So we must come to Jesus, utterly helpless, spiritually bankrupt, completely depending on him to help us, heal us, cleanse us, forgive us, and save us. And next we come to him in right revelation. And I am running out of time, so I'm going to go through this as fast as I can. We come to him in right revelation. We come to him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. We must believe what the Bible reveals to us about the Son of God, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Savior, and that he is the only way to be made right with God. Jesus tells us that he is divine. In verse 27, he uses that phrase, my Father, because he is equating himself to God. It's not a phrase that any Jewish person of his day would use, because they would all understand that it means that he was making himself equal to God. He's of the same essence of the Father. They are one, inseparable. Jesus has revealed this to us in his word, that he is the divine, holy Son of God, God in the flesh, who gave himself as a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God for all who would believe. He tells us in verse 27 here that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. He has all power and authority to save. He's the author and finisher of faith. He's the wellspring of life, the Redeemer, the Savior, the High Priest. He says that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other way to come to God but through him. And when we come to him, we must come to him exclusively, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must come in repentance. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all of those who are weighed down under the weight of the sin that crushes us, under the weariness of carrying the burdens of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Come under the weight of God's holy wrath toward the sinner, desiring that he remove it, that he take it from you and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. We must come willing to hate the sin we once loved, to be rid of the things that we once willingly bound ourselves to, and to turn to him and trust him wholly and find in him the joy and satisfaction that we once thought we found in our sin. We come in repentance. And we come in submission. And this is the one I think that we sometimes don't like. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He means to come under his lordship and to devote your life to learning him. It's a call to come and work, to become a student of Scripture, to read and study the Bible, to learn who it reveals Christ to be, to a life of prayer and a life of labor and service to Christ. And I know that we don't like to hear the word work in any conversation about salvation in Christ. And we default back to that old legalist argument sometimes when we hear the word work. But you really can't get past what Jesus is saying here. It means to work. That's what a yoke was for. A big wooden collar that they put on animals' necks so that they could control the animals while the animal worked for them. And that's what Christ's yoke for you is for. To control you while you work for Him. We're to come under His lordship and control and direction so that we work for His glory. It's not a work that earns favor with God. It's not a work that leads to salvation. You come to Him in faith and humility and repentance and submission. He alone saves you, and He puts His yoke on you, and then you work for Him for His glory. And this is the awesome part about being yoked to Christ. It says that He's gentle, that He's gracious, that He's loving, that His work for you and His burden for you is light, and His yoke, the yoke that you wear, is easy. Why? Because He gives you the strength to do it. He provides you all you need to accomplish what He desires you to do. And the best part of His all is that when we come to Him this way, we find rest. Rest for our souls. Rest for the weary. Rest for the brokenhearted. Rest for those who are crushed under the burden of sin's tyranny. This is salvation. Rest from trying to make it on your own. Rest from the bitter cycle of remorse and regret. Rest from the crushing weight of the wrath of God. Rest. We find that in Jesus. If we come to Him. And when we call those around us to the gospel, beloved, we must proclaim to them the whole gospel. And that gospel must be everything that is revealed to us in the Bible. The scriptures need to be our guide, and we must be sure that we do not fall to the temptation to change this message for any reason. We must be honest with the lost and make sure that they know that they will not escape their Creator. He is a gracious God who saves, but He is also a God of justice who will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will give to all exactly what they deserve on that day of judgment. And this is not the message that's going to win you friends and honors in this present world. But it is, listen to me, it is the message that will lead the lost to salvation. And it is the message that will glorify God and Christ in your life. It's the only message that will give a weary, heavy-laden sinner rest. And it's the only message that God has given that saves. We must preach Christ as He revealed Himself, and we must continue despite the rejection that will come for preaching Christ. We must warn of coming judgment on those who don't believe, and we must call continually all men to Christ. He's the only hope in this fallen world. He's the only hope and the only rest given to sinful men, and He is the only way to be reconciled back to the Father. He is the only hope in life and the only hope in death. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we thank You for Your goodness and love. For the message of salvation, Lord, this message through which we heard and believed. I pray, God, that You would settle our hearts on its truth, that You would set our minds and our hearts to preach nothing but the truth of what Your Scripture reveals to us, that we would proclaim, and in spite of whatever may come against us, in spite of whatever may happen to us, that we would continue to proclaim the truth of the whole gospel, unashamed and unafraid, so that we might see sinners saved and Christ glorified. We thank You so much, Lord. We love You, dear Savior. In Jesus' name.